I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38 to verse 44. Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to verse 44. Hear the word of God. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we saw last week in chapter 12, verse 35 and 37, there was a very clear encounter that Jesus had with regard to the scribes. And in fact, the first part of this passage, verse 38 to verse 40, is a continuation of that interchange where Jesus is, in a sense, still speaking publicly and openly to the crowd. And there's still, of course, maybe some scribes present. But then what Mark does, interestingly enough, is he changes the setting without giving much details in verse 41 to verse 44, where Jesus has, in fact, moved into what's referred to as the court of the women. All the previous dialogue and teaching that Jesus has had thus far in chapters 11 and 12 of Mark have, by and large, taken place in what's referred to as the court of the Gentile, the larger gathering. But Mark has purposely, I think, put these two stories or episodes back to back, not only because of the link of the widow, but to give a very stark contrast, of course, of what we see in terms of at least the open show of religious piety that was predominant among the scribes versus this lowly example of this poor widow, as Jesus will eventually exalt, as a true expression of pure discipleship and of pure religion. It's interesting that we come to this place where towards the end of Jesus' life, his earthly life at least, as he has given himself to this week of spending much of his time publicly in the temple, that Jesus is on the attack. No longer is he holding back his identity as the Messiah, but he is very forthright in confronting not only the religious leaders of the day, but even more so making clear who he is, especially elevating the authority with which he is able to speak and answer some of the questions that were designed to sort of trip Jesus up. And so we've seen over the past few passages here, Jesus again going on the attack, confronting the false belief as well as the false practices of the religious leaders. And here he hits the scribes head on, sort of the way he did in the previous verses, where he questioned their own ignorance and misunderstanding regarding the scriptures, which pointed directly to his very deity. And Jesus here confronts them, especially as it relates to their outward pious attitude and their lifestyle. And he warns them about the judgment that will eventually come as a result of their false piety. And he does so particularly on the level of four expressions that were very common to the scribes in those days. As you may recall, the scribes were the religious lawyers, the ones who were given specifically the responsibility of teaching the law of God, and most of them, by and large, were part of the Pharisees, that group who were, at least religiously thinking, conservatives of those days. They held, of course, to not only the Old Testament as being the Word of God, but what's also referred to as sort of the oral tradition. They also believed and held it to be authoritative in their lives. And so some of these practices, of course, that Jesus brings out were specific to what would have been the oral traditions, what they would have held to be of equal status and authority to the Old Testament itself. And the first thing that Jesus condemns or brings charges against, as it says there in verse 38, is that they walk around in long robes. And that was a picture of the white linen sort of prayer shawls that these scribes would wear. Unlike the vast majority of the population in that day that would have probably had something more colorful, these scribes were clearly seen even amongst a large crowd because of the fact that they typically would wear these light-colored clothing. And it was a very visible representation of their purity or their sense of high esteem of who they thought themselves to be. And they would be easily recognized even in a crowd in a large setting because they wanted to be seen and be visible amongst the crowd. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong per se of special dress for various occasions. Obviously, we note that even when we come, for example, to worship the Lord, we try to wear something that may be different from what we may do on other occasions, just as it may be the case when we attend weddings and so forth, that the dress, to a certain degree, is fitting to the occasion. But for these scribes, they viewed themselves of such high status that they wore these white robes that flowed all the way down to their ankles constantly, wherever they were publicly, because they wanted to stand out and be recognized for their high position. Secondly, it says that they like greetings in the marketplace. The custom, again, according to oral tradition, would be that anytime a scribe would be public, it was the responsibility of the layman, any ordinary Jew, to rise, to stand, if he were doing something else, except for if he was some sort of a tradesman doing his task, and to give a greeting, typically in the fashion of either rabbi, teacher, or master. And it was their responsibility to address the rabbi first, because, again, it was a display of honor and prestige that these scribes held to. And like it is so in our day, there are times when we do address individuals with a certain title. For example, we still typically call those who have earned a doctoral degree, we call them Dr. So-and-so versus Mr. or Mrs. Not that that, again, is some way esteeming them of greater worth or value, but it is a courtesy that we use even in our society. So it wouldn't be too far-fetched, but again, the emphasis here that was placed is that these scribes demanded that they be called at all times rabbi or teacher so-and-so, because it was a way of forcing or impressing upon that individual that they, of course, had a higher status and a higher position than the individual. Verse 39 goes on to speak about the best seats in the synagogues. The way typically synagogues were arranged in those days, they were not that fancy like as we may think. They had dirt floors. They had simple seating arrangements. And in fact, much of early Christian worship practices were based on the synagogue. But what was prominent at the very center and in the front of a synagogue was a chest, some sort of a box that would typically contain the scriptures and that were preserved there. And then in front of that box was a bench. And that bench was reserved for the scribes. They had prominence within that congregation. And you may remember how James speaks about it, as he speaks of how when the wealthy or the rich come in, they are given the front seat, while the poor is escorted to the back or told to stand at some place. And so again, even their whole culture was set up in such a way that their presence was recognized very publicly, especially within the synagogue. And then lastly, whenever there were various occasions of celebration, as we even do in our day, for example, at a wedding, there's typically a banquet or some sort of reception afterwards. And if it's a sit-down meal, it's very obvious who the honor of guests are because their table is usually centered and there's sort of an arrangement that is pointing toward their seat. And along the left or the right, you typically have the parents of both the bride and the groom who sit along with them on the wedding party. Well, these scribes and the society in which they live would, in fact, honor them at whatever feast. And something that we forget is that in Judaism, religion and secular life was not separate. It was all consumed under Judaism. And so these scribes held a position of prominence that was even sometimes greater than that of parents or even the elderly. And they oftentimes thrive on that showmanship of being recognized and having that position of honor in those days. And Jesus says very clearly, be aware of showing your religion merely externally and not being committed at the heart of loving God and loving neighbor. Because in fact, this is really sort of a continuation of that teaching that Jesus gave earlier about what the great commandment was, which was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the showiness with which these religious scribes were pretentious about their devotion to God, Jesus is able to see right through and recognize that it was all for their own gain and their own benefit. And he goes on to speak in verse 40 about that very issue when he says, regarding these scribes who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayer. Interestingly enough, the scribes were not, generally speaking, the most wealthy in the society, like the Sadducees tended to be. The Sadducees were the ones who were politically in the hierarchy. They were of the wealthy class. But the scribes are sort of the middleman, or even in this case, for those who were part of this unique group, they were completely dependent upon the generosity and the gifts that they would receive as teachers of the law. If they didn't receive some sort of donation from those who received their teaching, they had no other means. They were not allowed to actually necessarily be paid for their vocation. So they were, to a certain degree, dependent upon the generosity of those whom they instructed. However, Jesus notes, again, the deception and the wickedness with which some of these scribes began to take advantage, especially of widows. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, is replete with warnings. God makes very clear in the Old Testament especially that abuse or mistreatment of widows, and especially that of orphans, would receive a harsh punishment from him. For the God of the covenant is a God who is a father to the fatherless and a husband to those widows. And it is a real picture, of course, of the very salvation that God demonstrated to his own people through the Exodus, that he came and helped them in their helplessness. He restored them to a place of prominence when they were obviously slaves and under the hard taskmaster of Pharaoh. And yet these scribes are described here as devouring widows' houses. We're not exactly sure what that expression means. It's maybe something akin to eating somebody out of house and home, as we may use the expression in our day. Basically, it's a description of how they took advantage of the widows, especially those who may have had a great fortune and no longer had a husband to steward their possession. They would come along and take advantage of not only their hospitality, but even of their income. And Jesus saw through all of that, especially, as he makes note, as they make long prayers, meaning they would use their religious role or their religious office to take advantage of all these widows within their society. And after saying all that, Jesus lays this condemnation. They will receive the greater condemnation. In other words, as Jesus has said time and time again, to whom much is given, much will be required. That because these scribes have been given the privilege and the stewardship of teaching the people of God his very word, it would be that very word which would be used to judge them. They would be held accountable to the teaching of God's word and their lives. And we see, of course, that because of their hypocrisy and because of their own self-importance, that judgment which God will bring upon them will be of a greater measure. James, for example, likewise, speaking to some of the same, I think, groups of people, makes a similar warning when he says in James chapter 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I don't think that James is talking about necessarily the punishment that is described in terms of the greater strictness or judgment, but the higher standard by which those who are given to the Word of God and are giving themselves to not only studying but teaching the Word of God, their lives will be based upon that degree of knowledge. And to a lesser degree, of course, people today who have the benefit of God's word in their own hands and are able to access a great deal of teaching, whether through audio or even through books. You, sitting in your pews this morning, as you sit at home every day, you have a greater sense of responsibility of God's word. And by that very word, you will likewise be judged. We can't use the excuse, I just didn't know, or I didn't have access to the word of God or to the teachings of God's word. As Jesus says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So it is a blessing. It is a great blessing indeed that we have open to us and available teachings of God's word. But it is not just simply being exposed and or merely hearing the word of God that is of ultimate significance, but it is how do we respond? Are we simply hearers of the word, or are we indeed doers? And this is the standard by which Jesus is judging these very scribes. They are teachers of God's word, but by their very lives, they have fallen short, and by it, they will receive a greater judgment. And so he has finished his public discourse, if you will. He's dealt with these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees on a public level, and he now turns in verse 41 to instruct his disciples privately. And as I said, the contrast or the link that we find from the verses that we've just looked at to verse 41 through 44 is the link of the widow. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. As I said, by this point, without much words being described, Jesus has moved in to the inner court of women. Remember, that was the last place that the women could enter. Next would be sort of the court of the men where the offerings and sacrifices took place before you actually entered into the temple. And in this setting, there was set up 13 trumpet-shaped gathering receptacles. They looked like ram's horns, but obviously they were made of metal. And each one of them had a sign or some sort of designation to how or what that offering was to be designated. And it's interesting, Jesus is sitting somewhere nearby, and they're observing groups of people come by and put their offering into the various receptacles. Now, you have to remember, back then, they didn't have checks, they didn't have credit cards, they primarily used some coinage, either of gold, silver, copper, or bronze. And so if a person brought in a large sum of offering, you could literally hear all those coins dropping in to those various receptacles. And you can imagine some of those, as we've seen Jesus describing, bringing a very large bag and pouring it very slowly into each receptacle as each coin was making a sound and reverberating. And there would be people watching, amazed at how generous this individual was to give us so much. And that was obviously a show. And some scholars even suspect that there was a priest there who would, in fact, ask the question, how much are you giving? So that it was even audible as to the amount that was being done. You know, we would probably think it'd be very strange if some of the elders walked by, unlike the ushers, and looked at each one of you, putting your check open or your cash into the offering plate and just sort of observing how much you're actually giving unto the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here to a certain degree. These people are publicly demonstrating their gifts unto God. And it was acceptable, altogether acceptable in that day. It wasn't any display of pride. It was just the norm of how things were done. However, as oftentimes is the case, Jesus not only observes what's obvious, he also observes what is oftentimes overlooked. And he uses that in verse 42 to turn and teach the values of the kingdom. In verse 42, Mark writes, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Obviously, they didn't use pennies in that day. That's a modern English translation to say, in essence, this is the smallest denomination of coinage or currency that would have been used in the day. Literally, one of those coins that's being described here is worth 1/64 of a denarius. Remember, a denarius was the common wage for a day's work. And so if you do the math, scholars have said, it's about 8 minutes worth of a work for a day laborer. That's the sum amount, assuming an 8 days, hours worth of work, that this woman, this poor, probably unnoticed individual, had dropped into one of those receptacles. Now here's where Jesus in verse 43, once again, just turns everything upside down. It's just like the principle, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. While this woman was probably ignored by the vast majority of those who were there, Jesus is able to see the true heart and the intent of this woman. And so what does Jesus do? He calls his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, whenever Jesus says truly, that's the word for amen. And so Jesus is getting ready to declare something to his disciples that is worth their hearing. What does he say? This poor widow, the one that's probably not had any views from the vast majority of the crowd, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. That statement, of course, made no sense whatsoever to the disciples. Like, Jesus, what kind of math are you doing here? How do you tally the worth of two small copper coins to all the mass of gold and silver that has been offered this day? What are you saying, Jesus? How does that make any sense? So what does Jesus do? Verse 44, for they, meaning all the wealthy who had come before, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, of course, there's no final way of us knowing exactly that was the case, possibly beyond the fact that she was very poor in her appearance, and thus Jesus is able to make that assumption or declaration, or obviously Jesus knows all things. Regardless, the basis upon which Jesus declares that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have contributed is not so much on what is simply an assessment of amount, meaning the quantity that has been offered up or given in those various receptacles, but rather based upon proportionality or percentage or the fraction upon which she gave. And this is an accounting that Jesus does that obviously goes back to that whole issue regarding the scribes. And that is, don't judge things barely on outward appearance. That is not where God esteems the one who is expressing devotion and love to Him. Love for God is oftentimes not apparent when it's merely external. So that when Jesus makes this declaration, he does obviously with absolute knowledge, but also he establishes a principle that probably was missed because of the danger of simply making external judgments. And if you were to weigh or even just compare the two amounts of what all had been given versus what she gives, it's not even comparable. I mean, her two copper coins is negligible. It's probably worth nothing in terms of the amount or the value to what had been given, even by one wealthy person. But again, that's not the basis upon which Jesus is making this declaration of gospel accounting. Because what Jesus says goes to not how much is given, but what's left. Meaning, what do you retain versus what you give? Because for those who gave abundantly, or at least in terms of high value worth, Jesus says they gave from their surplus. They gave from what they had left over. Again, it may have been a greater amount, and I'm sure it was, in terms of just asset-wise, but Jesus says they gave out of what they had. They gave where it did not hurt, if you will. It cost them very little, if at all, because the abundance that Jesus speaks about is they've taken care of themselves, and whatever they have left over is what they've given, even though, again, it may be of greater amount. However, for this woman, this poor woman, what does she do? She gives everything she has, even if it's only two small copper coins. But to her, she held back nothing. It's again a principle or an application of loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul. Jesus is elevating this woman as the epitome of what it is to love God fully and wholeheartedly. She held nothing back, and she gives unto the Lord, not for any public accolade that she might receive, but because simply she loved God with all her heart. Paul uses this analogy or this principle likewise of the undivided heart. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, when he talks about the generosity of the Macedonians. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, that almost seems contradictory. How can you speak about extreme poverty and an overflow of wealth of generosity? If you're poor, where's the wealth? Well, again, it's not measuring quantity. It's speaking about the overflow and not holding back simply for the sake of retaining one's place of comfort. He goes on to say, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." Now, what Paul is referring to, of course, is the Jerusalem collection that he had committed himself to going throughout the various Gentile churches that he had planted and reminding them that their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem were under a severe famine. And since they had benefited from them spiritually, meaning the truth of God and the proclamation that has come as a result of them, they ought to likewise, in return, contribute to them physically. And so it was one of Paul's chief aims as he went throughout the Gentile churches that they recognize from whence they come spiritually, and that they should likewise return the favor, as it were, in giving and supplying the needs of those in the Jerusalem church with their monetary and their physical support. And what Paul recognizes here is these Macedonians gave beyond. To put it in layman's term, they gave until it hurt. They gave sacrificially. It was a painful giving on the one hand, but Paul describes it as a joyful giving. They didn't give it grudgingly. They didn't give it hoarding the gifts that God had placed in their hands. It was an expression of love to God and love to their neighbor in a very obvious and material way. So I want to just lay out a few principles here, some implications of what Jesus is speaking about when it comes to giving. You know, it's interesting, if you study the Gospels, you know, Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about giving and wealth more than any two other things. It's because of the fact that, obviously, he is concerned about people's eternity, on the one hand, but he's also concerned that where our treasure is, there will our heart, which is of an eternal significance, be also. And so it's not at all surprising to us that towards the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, he brings up this issue, because he is speaking directly to his own disciples and what discipleship will mean for them likewise. So what we see here that's of ongoing implication to us, one, is obviously God does not judge simply according to the externals. He doesn't weigh the amount that we give or whatever the value may be. But he also, and I say also, not exclusive to, but also he weighs the heart. There's a correlation between what we give and why we give. Our hearts overflow with gratitude and joy, and thus we give. Now, this is not at all new to Jesus' teaching, because he spoke of this time and time again. But what we see even throughout the Old Testament, of course, is the value that God places on the heart over for the externals. We know this passage well when Samuel was looking to anoint the next king, and he went through all the sons, and it wasn't until he finally got to David that the Lord said to him, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so giving is not about impressing men. It's almost better to a certain degree that today in our offering, we don't do it the way the scribes and the Jews did, where it's a show and where everybody sees how much each person is supposedly presenting unto the Lord. We do it somewhat in secret, but we know it's never in secret because God knows exactly not only the amount, but also with the desire and the motive with which we give. Now, let me just say one other thing about this, because I think it could be misconstrued that if our heart's not right, then maybe we shouldn't give at all. That's not what this principle says. Giving is a response, and there may be days where it's hard to give. There may be days when you don't want to give. That's the wickedness of our hearts, our own sin. But we give. We aim towards being a cheerful giver at all times. But faithfulness is sometimes doing what you don't like, sometimes what you don't feel. That's not the point here. God is not saying don't give if you don't feel right. He's saying don't give because your motivation is to be seen by men. There's a difference there. We want to grow in our discipline of giving, and joy comes as we give with the proper response. But just because that may not be the case every time we give doesn't mean you don't give. Secondly, the widow's costly sacrifice, as I said before, was an expression of discipleship, but it was also expression of faith, not simply law. What the scribes did and what the vast majority of those who came publicly was, again, to show that they were conforming to some rituals and some oral tradition. But here, what we find is that this woman gave not out of any compulsion or set amount that was prescribed to her. She gave overflowing, and she gave all. Now, what we sometimes may struggle with here, and I would say we have to be careful with this example, is that we're not all to come next Sunday and put everything necessarily in the offering plate. That is not the primary focus of what Jesus is teaching here. He's not saying give everything. But of course, again, the example is she gave without any reserve, knowing that God would indeed care for her. There's a lot of caution here. It's obviously not the wisest choice, and it's not the most prudent thing to do for every Christian to give everything that they have. But in this instance, Jesus focuses not on that aspect of her life, but rather highlights, in contrast to the scribes and others, that her giving was in faith. When we pray every week here, give us this day our daily bread, do you know what you're praying? You're praying that God will supply your need. It's not we pray for our daily ribeye. It's not we pray for our daily whatever that's of an abundance. Sometimes it may just be bread. And for some people throughout the world, as Christians, that is all they receive. And some, in fact, may even go hungry a day. But God's word is still true, and He is a promise keeper to all our needs. Third, which sometimes we misunderstand in terms of the whole aspect of giving, God is never dependent upon our gifts, right? He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Even what we hold back, God owns. We're nothing but stewards. That's one of the principles of judgment that Jesus has already said with regard to the scribes. They'll be held accountable for their teaching, but we'll all be held accountable for the possessions that God has placed in our hands temporarily as to how we might use them. And so, never think that just because we give, that somehow we are giving of our own possessions to God. He owns it all. He owns our very life. And then finally, the inadequacy of the gift is never a limiting factor in the purposes of God. Just because one person isn't able to give as much as another person, regardless of even the proportionality, one ought to never think, well, this is insignificant. This isn't going to do much for the kingdom of God. You would be amazed of all the stories that you could hear of how God used a single mustard seed and caused His kingdom to literally explode through the many channels and the relationships and the means by which He is able to do far and beyond what we can imagine or think. And so we ought to never think, this isn't much. And so, Lord, just sort of take it and I'm sorry, I can't give anymore. Or worse, judge someone else because their amount isn't, quote, as much, which was obviously the problem with the scribes and the other wealthy who were coming along. I mean, giving literally is an expression of that command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we all ought to be growing in it. we have never, as a church, had what oftentimes referred to in other churches as a stewardship Sunday. It's basically a Sunday where the sermon is about how much you should give or how much you should contribute to the budget for the years to come. And that may be good and well, but I think at the heart, what Jesus is expressing here is that giving is a small and yet a significant reflection of our discipleship. I say small because there are many areas in our lives that we carry out our discipleship. But when it comes to the significance of it, it really is a revelation, a mirror of whom we love. Jesus says it, you can't serve God and money. You'll love the one or hate the other. And because money is such a necessary component of our lives, it does reflect to whom and to what we give honor and reverence. Jesus says it here as he sets forth, even with the woman's example. The last few words in verse 44 are literally, she lay down her whole life. That's really a foreshadow, of course, of Jesus himself. He's going to lay down his life. He's not going to withhold not only his actual clothing, he'll be stripped naked and hang on a cross, but more importantly, he doesn't withhold his very sinless blood as he offers up salvation and redemption for us. Jesus held nothing back, and we have, by faith, the whole kingdom of God at our disposal to do as he wills. And let me lead you with these final words that we know so well from the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, whatever that may be in your life, whatever you're holding on to, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, everything in this created world, all the precious diamonds, all the precious jewel, all the gold, all the pearls, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray.